Good morning, church. Nobody's told you they didn't love you this morning. I love you. I know I say that every Sunday. It's not out of repetition. It's not something I planned, but I just want to let you know that I do love you, and I care about you all. If you would please open for your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 48 through 59. And I've entitled this sermon, How Unbelief Responds. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant and all-sufficient word. John 8, verse 48 through 59. Beloved, this is not human literature, but the word of Almighty God. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that I come to you and I humbly ask for you to teach us, Lord, as your spirit lives within us, to teach us your word. Lord God, to edify your word in our hearts. And Lord, to hide myself behind the cross so that I'm able to see your word, Lord, and to see it for what it is, your word. Lord, we love you and we love your word. And we come before you in adoration and here to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, obviously, we'll finish chapter 8. You know, this has been a debate or a conversation. Some can say it's been a confrontation between our Lord and Savior here with the Jews, or really the Jewish elite, as the Jews are called in John's Gospel. And if you remember this conversation, we didn't begin at the beginning of chapter 8. We began in verse 12. And I didn't preach on chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, which is otherwise known as the woman caught in adultery. And if you remember in your Bibles, probably your Bibles, this section is marked off by eclipses or something where it's got a footnote that says that this is not found in the earliest manuscripts. And just to remind you for your edification, why I didn't preach on it is because these verses are virtually not found in any of the earliest Greek manuscripts. They're not found in the Syriac and the Coptic Gospels, or the Old Latin and the Old Georgian and Armenian manuscripts. Even the early church fathers, they omitted them. They didn't even talk about it when they talked on John's Gospel. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that the story didn't happen, okay? But it is not found in the earliest copy, so we can't attest to its inerrancy. There are different stories that parallel this story that are found throughout that time in history, so we can't authenticate it to make sure of its inerrancy, that it is not fully correct. But more likely, it did happen something like that. It's a beautiful story of God's forgiveness. But this conversation is being held in the temple because, like we just read in verse 59, it says that Jesus went out of the temple. Now, if you look at verse 12 in chapter 8, it begins with, and again, Jesus spoke to them. So then if you take out that section that's not supposed to be there, okay, you would see that it ends in chapter 7, verse 52. We can see how it connects with Jesus being in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because if you look up at verse 37 in chapter 7 of your Bibles, it tells you there on the last day of the feast. So we know that he is definitely in the temple at this time. Okay, and then you go all the way to the end of chapter 8, verse 59. It says he went out of the temple. So he is still in this temple complex having this conversation with them. So obviously 7 and 8 are tied together. Even 9 is tied together. Okay. But from this conversation, Jesus is doing his Father's will and delivering to them his Father's message, which is a message of repentance and to believe in him, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. Jesus had been demonstrating to them for 2.5 years now that he is God by the miracles that he performs. They don't see themselves as simple. They don't see themselves as needing a Savior. And I think one thing as believers that we should never forget is that who we are before God. And John Newton captures it when he says that of himself late in his life. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And may we never stop mourning over our sin. May as believers we never stop repenting of our sins. And may we never stop thanking and loving Christ, our great Savior. The Jews thought of themselves as moral people, good people, because they did the works of the law. And to add the icing on the cake, they were actually physical descendants of Abraham, which Jesus does not deny. He said, "Yes, you are descendants of Abraham." And the Jews were a nation that was fathered by God, in a sense. He even says that they are my son. When Jesus called Abraham out of the land of Haran, or the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, he led him to the land of Canaan, where the Lord would make him a great nation. But being a believer is something more than just being a physical descendant of Abraham. Jesus had told them they were slaves of sin, and he is the one that can make them free of their slavery. This conversation started out on an intellectual level or basis, but as time went on, emotions got involved, and this conversation or confrontation just started to delve down in nothing too but a physical confrontation. In the end, it ended with them slowing out blasphemies and slurs and accusations at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, this conversation was going to get physical. It would have ended up in murder. In Jesus' conversation with the Jews, Jesus provides for us an example. He provides for us a blueprint of how to talk to other people. Evangelism. How you have conversations with people about salvation, about eternity, about Christ, about where their way will spend eternity. And all conversations, they start out on some intellectual level. Okay, all conversations start out there. But as you start to share the gospel, people start to get offended. Man is allergic to the gospel. People don't want to hear that they are in need of a Savior, that they are sinful. People get offended by it. And this is what is happening to the Jews. You know, most all people think they're going to heaven. Nobody thinks they're going to hell. But throughout this whole conversation, Jesus keeps his cool. We see that. He uses scripture. He knows what his Father has told him and the message that he has been told to give them. And this here, what happens here in verses 48 through 49, it should be a model for us and how we're to handle people who maybe become combative. And as we saw last time, 2 Sundays ago, this conversation, it started to become very heated, has it not? Because it's obvious after verse 44, what does Jesus tell them? He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." And in this dialogue with the Jews, Jesus has split all of humanity into two families. Either, as I said 2 Sundays ago, you're either one of the two. There is no gray area. Either you are the family of God or your family is Satan. More than two things. There is no gray area. In verse 47, Jesus makes this clear when he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Now, most people would have probably thought, when, you know, after reading, you know, all, everything we've read up to this point, they probably would have thought, what happened to Jesus say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. We're like, what happened to that Jesus? Well, that Jesus was 2.5 years ago. This Jesus right now, he is less than 6 months from the cross. He is their only hope. And as I said last time, when you try to confront error, sometimes you got to bring out the big guns. Sometimes you got to confront them in their errors. And I recommend doing it in a loving way, which, as our Sunday school lesson said, you know, that the only reason we know how to love like God is because God has poured his love into us. We should have a love for the lost. We should have a love for your fellow image bearers, even though they might do things that we don't agree with, things that we hate. And these Jews, they still haven't repented and believed in him. And what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to strip away the error in their thinking. Jesus calls them children of Satan because he loves them. This is an act of mercy, because without him, they had no hope. He is preaching to them. He is telling them to examine themselves truthfully, to see they are a rebel of God, to see their self-righteousness, to see their murderous thoughts that they're having right now at this time, dealing with him because they want to kill him. Jesus knows their thoughts. Everything that Jesus is saying to him is on a spiritual level, but they can't get away from being the physical lineage of Abraham. So let's examine how the Jews deal with Jesus is here, blunt preaching. And remember, this is how conversations are going to go. Listen, I've been here before. I've been called a preacher of the devil before. Sure I have. My family. That is where conversations will go here in verses 48 to 59. And the Jews, if you notice, They reply to Jesus with blasphemy, slurs, and accusations. But then what does Jesus do? He replies with truth and then an invitation. So we see a pattern here, excuse me, in this conversation. Blasphemy, truth, invitation. Blasphemy, truth, invitation. Blasphemy, truth, and then what happens? We'll see. Blasphemy, verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus had just told him that their father was a devil, even though he was telling them the truth. And the reason they wouldn't believe him and understand what he was saying, because they were what? Not of God. That's what he told them. Instead of responding to Jesus' statement with repentance, they call him a Samaritan and tell him he has a demon. They have lost this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is the eternal truth. He is the truth. You're not going to win a conversation with him. What do? They get mad. And they know in the heart of their hearts, everything he is saying is correct. And that's why they get mad. Why do people get mad at you when you tell them about, you know, their sins? And they get mad because they know you're right. They get mad for you because in a sense you're calling them out. But you're not. It's because you love them. It's like I said before. It's like you're a doctor. You have the cure to their disease. Say it's cancer or whatever it may be. And you have it and you offer it to them, but they don't want to take it. But you're like, hey, what is wrong with you? I had the answer. I can say this saves you. You know, they're going to die. But they don't take it. And that's kind of what's going on here. To call a Jew a Samaritan was the lowest slurs that you could call a Jew, because Jews hated Samaritans. They saw them as traitors to Israel. They saw them as half-breeds because they were the ones that were left in the northern kingdom when Israel went into exile and to Babylon. and they had basically implanted or took a bunch of pagans and put them into Assyria, and they did it on purpose, okay, to intermarry with the Jews, okay, and they adopted those pagan thoughts. That's why the Bible says, "Do not be unevenly yoked." If you're a believer, you should not marry an unbeliever, because that person that spouse is going to have an effect on your life. But Alfred Edersheim, he's a Jewish historian. He states that Jesus was called another name because in the Greek, how they translated it, the names are familiar. They look the same. They translated it as Samaritan. But Edersheim says that what they could have really called him was a word that was translated heretic or child of the devil, which could be true, because what did Jesus just call them? Basically, a child of the devil. So it's like a tit-for-tat thing. They even said he had a demon, which Jesus was already accustomed to. Okay, what happened earlier in his ministry when he performed miracles? Well, think about the demon oppressed man in Matthew 9. The Pharisees said that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. So what was Jesus' response to their blasphemy? Truth. Verse 49 and 50. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus does not respond in kind to them. He responds in truth. "I do not have a demon." If someone reviles you for sharing the gospel with them, or their pride is hurt when the gospel strikes a nerve, because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, you respond with the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus told them that I honor my Father. And Jesus did this by being an obedient son and carrying out his Father's will and the mission that God had gave him. And Jesus had already told them in verse 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He's talking about obedience. And it was through Jesus' life and work on the cross that he would bring glory to God. He was not seeking his own glory. He left his glory in heaven when he came to earth. He left it. He was stripped of it. It was God, his Father, who was going to glorify him. You know, God was revealed to the world in a way that had never been. As Hebrews 1:2 tells us, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus would demonstrate God's love for his people by sending his Son as a sacrifice. And Jesus would demonstrate his love for the Father and his perfect obedience, even into death, by going to the cross and exchanging his righteousness for the sins of God's people, and be put to death for sins that he did not even commit. Jesus is perfect. He is sinless. And all that can be wrapped up in Jesus' statement to the Jews. He says, "I honor my Father." Not only does Jesus give us an example in evangelism here, he also gives an example how we are to live our lives as believers. We are to honor the Father. Jesus says, "I do not seek my own glory." And this is good advice for us, because when we try to seek the approval of the world and other people and not God, and we don't want to honor God, it can lead you into compromise. It can lead you into sin. And people who are not believers, they're never going to understand why you love the Lord. They're never going to understand. They're never going to understand why you want to be obedient to Him, why you want to serve them, and why would you care what they think? Because guess what? They're going to hate you anyways. They're going to hate you because you are a believer. They hate you because they hate God. As Matthew 10 verse 22 says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's Jesus speaking. And it is the Father that would glorify Jesus. And when we honor the Lord, we glorify Him through our obedience. And we answer His call to salvation. And Jesus has responded to the Jews with truth. And again, he does what the Father has sent him there for. A message of salvation, which Jesus gives in verse 51. An invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And Jesus begins with that familiar truly, truly, some can translate it, I tell you the truth. Or the Holman Christian Standard says, I assure you. Jesus is declaring to them, as he has done many times before, if you keep my word, if you abide in it, if you cleave to it, if you believe it, obey it, you live by it, you will never see death. Peter has already confessed that Jesus has the words of eternal life. If you remember in chapter 6, verse 68. And after they are done blaspheming Jesus and ridiculing him, Jesus still extends this invitation to salvation. Again, this is an example of how we should evangelize others. And why does he do it? Because he loves them. He cares where they spend eternity. And you will have those who will ridicule you and mock you because you were a believer. And how are you going to act? How they act here with Jesus? Are you going to respond in kind? Or are you going to respond as Jesus responded? Because listen, these people are the mission field. These people are people that you're friends with at work, loved ones, family members. You know, these are the people that are going to get verbally combative, and it can turn physical. And what is the Jews' response to his invitation to salvation? Once again, the pattern emerges. Blasphemy. Verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So it's obvious that the words that they heard Jesus speaking, they took them as a literal term, and they interpreted it in an earthly sense. And they doubled down on their accusation that Jesus has a demon. They even turned his invitation to salvation into ridicule. They did not understand that Jesus was talking about the second death, eternal separation from God in hell in Revelation 20. Jesus has been speaking to them in spiritual terms the whole time, and he continues to, but they can't understand it. The Jews asked the question in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And he asked this question in a way that expects a negative answer. They expect him to say no. But us as readers, we know the answer to this question. Yes, he is greater than Abraham. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be worshipped. But they want to kill him. They mock him and blaspheme him. They were sure that he was a demon-possessed man to say these things. But what does Jesus do? Again, he responds in truth. Verse 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. For I do know him, and I keep his word. And what Jesus does here, he's basically repeating verses, what he said in verses 49 and 50. You know, the Jews were thinking that the statements that Jesus was making was that he was greater than Abraham and the prophets, which he is, but they didn't see that. And he was trying to glorify himself, which was ludicrous in their eyes. But it's because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. They could not see that Jesus is greater than all that come before him. It is the Father who glorifies me, Jesus tells them. The one you say that he is our God. Jesus reveals the irony of the whole situation, because they claim to know God, but they're sitting here blaspheming the Son of God, rejecting him. That's why Jesus told him in verse 55, you have not known him, because if they'd known him, they would know the Father. And because the Jewish religious elite, they have supplanted biblical truth with man's tradition, man's regulations, their interpretation of the law, they have lost the true knowledge of who God is. But Jesus tells them, I know him. It's obvious that you do not know God. I know him. and I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. To know God is to have a relationship with Him. To know God is to keep His word. Keeping His word is talking about obedience in John's gospel. As D.A. Carson, he states, knowledge of God cannot be separated from obedience. It's one of the themes in John's gospel. It is what is meant to be a true believer. That is why Jesus said in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Slaves to sin. Those who practice sin have a life of continual sin. They're not truly saved. It's impossible. As verse John 3:6 tells us, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or know Him. And in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And listen, this applies to one of the biggest problems in the church, in my opinion, and what I have seen when it comes to those who say they are believers who practice sexual immorality. They can't be believers. It's one thing to commit sexual immorality once, to become convicted and to repent of it. But it's something else to practice that sexual immorality. And you name it. Adultery. Living together. Whatever it may be. Having sex out of marriage. That is sexual immorality. There's no way you can say that you're a child of God and to do those things. It's impossible. 1 John and these verses I just said is the truth there. This is not me speaking. That is God speaking. That is me standing on the Word of God. You can't be a believer. You cannot say you are truly a believer and live a life like that. And what does God do? He offers an invitation. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hebrews 11:13 says that Abraham saw and welcomed Christ's day. When it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Abraham saw and welcomed Christ's day in a type when he was offered up Isaac, and God stayed his hand and provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because in a sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the death. He was ready to kill him. The knife was up in the air, and the angel stayed his hand. In a sense, Isaac was brought back from death. Because Abraham knew something about God that I think a lot of other people may not know. He knew that God was going to bring. He trusted in the promises of God. That through his children, through his prodigy, that they would come a nation. That they would actually, that the seed that God had been protecting the whole time since Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Why did he send Joseph to Egypt? Because there was a famine coming. It would have killed out the Jewish nation. So he sent him into bondage. And if you remember in Genesis, God actually told Abraham what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to send them into bondage, and then I'm going to call them out after a time. He told them that. He told them exactly what was going to happen. But Abraham saw Christ's day. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. So more than likely, Abraham and others, such as Moses, he gave them special revelation of what was to happen. He gave them a special revelation of Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 17, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It was a great joy to Abraham to see Christ's day in a special revelation, to see what the Jews are actually experiencing in the flesh. The promised one, the Messiah, had come, and here they are ready to kill him, the one that brought joy to Abraham. And once again, they are proven not to be children of Abraham, children of God. They're proven themselves to be children of Satan. And Jesus saying to Abraham, rejoice that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus is saying, why don't you join in Abraham's joy? Join in Abraham's rejoicing here that he did. I'm the one that God, the God who you say you serve, promised to bring salvation. And all you got to do is believe in me. All you got to do is keep my word, abide in it. And you will never see death. It was another invitation to salvation. And Jesus is being patient with them. There's no telling. Their faces were probably red. Veins were about probably poking out of their foreheads because they were so angry. And what was the response? Again, blasphemy and mocking. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? The Jews mocked him because they just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They even twisted what Jesus said because Jesus didn't say that he had seen Abraham, but that Abraham had prophetically seen Christ by special revelation from God. Of course, Jesus could have said something to that effect because if you remember, Moses saw the pre-incarnate Christ before they had brought judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But if he would have told them anything like that, their minds would have exploded. But having twisted Jesus' own words, what does it remind you of? Satan in the garden, twisting the Lord's words to Eve in the garden that led to the fall. So we can see here they're acting just like their father, right? They're doing the same thing as their father did because he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the one that said the first lie. He is the father of lies. And here, Jesus knew that they had reached their limit. Because how much more truth can they stomach? They can't. So Jesus drops one more truth bomb on them that's going to send them into a murderous rage. Truth, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus wanted to be clear that they understood who he was. He used the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh. They understood what he said. He was claiming to be God. He had already told them in verse 24 of chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he will die in your sins. Homer Kent says of Jesus saying this to the Jews in verse 58. He says, by using the timeless I am, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself. Now the Jews had one or two ways to respond to Jesus' statement. They could say, Lord, tell us what you mean. Please tell us. We want to understand what you're trying to tell us. We want to understand what you mean being slaves to sin. We want to understand these things. Please teach us. Because he's done all the miracles that only God can do. Everything pointed that direction. That was the only logical conclusion that they could come to, that he is God. But what Jesus said was a match to set the powder keg off. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What was their response? To pick up stones to throw at him, because they wanted to carry out Leviticus 24:16 that states, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. They thought they were going to carry out God's will by stoning the Son of God. They were looking for a reason to kill him anyways, and they just gave it to him. This reveals the hardness of their hearts in the face of the Son of God that has been preaching truth to them in the hopes that they will recognize him for who he is. He is their Savior. He is their Redeemer. He is the one that can free them from their sin. He is the one that can give them forgiveness for their sins if they would just repent of their sins. But they couldn't get past their false views and the error of their thinking. They were consigning themselves to eternal death. And the same is true today. Maybe you sit here today or hear the words of this message later, unconverted, and Sunday after Sunday, you hear the truth of God's word, and you still do not come before the foot of the cross and repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness. Like I said, nothing has changed since 2,000 years ago. The same things that people do and reject Christ that went on then, and the reasons they give is the same today. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Has God's word provoked you inside your heart of hearts? If it has, do not waste another day, because it could be your last. Today could be your day of salvation. Richard Phillips tells unbelievers, lay hold of Jesus' word. Believe it. Receive the forgiveness of your sins and enter into eternal life. If you are a believer, you have eternal life right now. It's not something you get later. You have eternal life right now. Even though you might experience physical death in a sense, when you close your eyes and you reopen them, you'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You will be in the presence of God. You have eternal life right now. You are a true believer. And we see Jesus' response to them trying to stone and kill him when John tells us, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus has preached his heart out here. He's called them sons of Satan, sons of the devil, because he loves them. He's trying to wake them up to their sin and see where they're going. That they have one foot in hell and another one on a banana peel. Jesus has revealed himself to them by saying, I am. Jesus has given them a promise of life. And what was the response? To pick up stones. But when they looked up after picking up the stones, he was gone. They couldn't see him. Jesus was gone. He departed. Now that place was probably packed now. But when they lifted up their eyes, they didn't see him. Listen, there will come a time that the truth of God's word will cease to produce conviction in your heart. And when that time comes, you have no hope. None. You become what theologians call a reprobate. I do believe in deathbed confessions, but salvation is different for every single person. I don't know the plan of God. But do not tarry if you do not know him. Because your heart, if you keep spurning the gospel, one day your heart will become like one of those stones that they try to pick up and kill the Holy One of God. Augustine gives this warning. He says, as man, he fled from the stones, but woe to those whose stony hearts God has fled, just as he fled from those that picked up the stones to kill him and would not respond to his invitation to salvation. In eternal life. Because his message is, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Heavenly Father, your word is very sobering. In an economy of words, you let us know that humanity is divided into two families. The family of God and the family of the devil. Even though it is a hard truth to stomach and a hard truth to actually take to heart, it is nonetheless the truth, because your word tells us as much. And Lord God, I just pray, Lord, that those dead, stony hearts, the ones that we pray for, Lord, Lord, that you begin a work in our hearts, Lord, to put conviction in their hearts, Lord, where that leads them to repentance, that leads them to repent of their sin, to come before the foot of the cross and to ask for forgiveness, to fall before your feet, to ask for mercy. Lord God, make them thirsty. Lord, give them a mourning over their sin. And Lord God, lead them into salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.